You're listening to Equip Season 5, Understanding and Interpreting the Bible. This is Week 5, Wisdom, Literature, and Poetry, taught by Jared Kennedy, Midtown member, author, and editor. This week's participants are Andrew and Kristen Gish and Jonathan Crump. You're on Session 3.
We've been talking about the Psalms and Hebrew poetry, and we're going to transition to wisdom literature. Before we do that, I just wanted to give a few practical tips about praying the Psalms before we dive into wisdom literature. And so if you're going to pray the Psalms as a regular part of your spiritual habits, a regular spiritual discipline, the first thing you should do is pick out a Psalms reading plan. I have two favorites. One is the Psalm of a Day plan, where you just read the psalm that is belongs to the number of the day. And so on the first, you read Psalm 1, but you actually read five psalms. You add 30 to that five times. So you read Psalm 1, Psalm 31, Psalm 61, Psalm 91, and Psalm 121. And then you do that on each day of the month, and then you have an opportunity to go through them. Another psalm reading plan is from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. I like that one too. A couple of years ago, Kevin Hippolyte made bookmarks for all the Sojourn Students workers that have the Book of Common Prayer Psalms reading plan on it. The advantage of that one is that on the 29th of the month, you're not stuck praying all of Psalm 119 and four other psalms. Yeah. And so that's the advantage. The Book of Common Prayer breaks those up. But pick one of those plans. First one is really easy to remember, and the second one, print it out, put it in your Bible. Second, as you read through them, just read them out loud. Say them out loud to the Lord. And mark a verse or two that stand out to you. And then go back to those verses and write those verses in your own words and pray them back to the Lord. And know that the Lord prays with you in those prayers. Mm-hmm. Now, I'll say sometimes you read things in the Psalms and you're like, I'm not that angry today. Like, I don't need that, right, that level of lament psalm today. But there's something about the discipline of praying the Psalms over and over, month after month, that gets the words of these prayers in your heart. And then when you do feel that way, the Holy Spirit has given you words to express yourself in that way to the Lord. I have a friend, Todd, who fell off a ladder painting his house and was like, he gives his angels, like, you know, so concerning me. It just like came to his mind in that moment, the fact that he did not break his back, like when he fell off the ladder, that the Lord has protected him in that moment. And so maybe that's a messianic complex for Todd. I don't know. But I think like using that language and like willingly praying that back to the Lord as you work through the Psalms. So let's move from the Psalms to wisdom literature. And there's a story in the book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 10, that is the first thing I think about when I think of the wisdom books. And so when I'm talking about the wisdom books, I'm talking about Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Most of these books, not Job so much, but the others are associated with King Solomon. They all use kind of that Hebrew poetry proverb form throughout. And they're all about really practical wisdom from the Lord. And the story I think of is when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. So let's read it together. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great retinue. Who knows what a retinue is?
Well, CSB says entourage.
An entourage or
a caravan in my
translation. Or a caravan, some translations say. So a retinue is, if you remember in the movie Aladdin, when Prince Ali shows up with his whole parade of everything to Agrabah to visit the princess. That's what's going on here. She has shown up and she's brought her whole entourage, her whole retinue. And then the scriptures describes it with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. I think this verse, verse 3, is what we typically think about when we think of wisdom. Mm-hmm. We think of someone who's wise as being really smart, who's able to answer all the questions. But actually, biblically speaking, that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom comes a little later in the passage. Solomon was really smart. Solomon did know a lot of things. But when the queen of Sheba, Sheba, by the way, is either Ethiopia or modern-day Yemen. It depends on whether it's pronounced Sheba or Seba. They were neighboring nations. And so she's from one of those two places. And when she saw the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants and their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even the half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy are your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king, hear this, to maintain justice and righteousness." What wisdom looks like in truth is not just knowing the right things and being able to answer the questions, but it's being able to do the right things practically. And she saw all of the ways Solomon ruled in a just way. It, as it related to the food he set on his table, the way that he ordered, sat his officials, the order that he sat them in, the attending servants and their robes, the cupbearers, even the gritty, kind of ugly, honestly, burnt offerings that were offered at the temple that provided forgiveness for sins for the people. In all of those ways, she saw the way he ordered society as a whole in Israel, and she saw the way that it brought justice and righteousness among the people, and she said, that is wisdom. And it took her breath away. She gave Solomon all of these gifts. The passage goes on to say that he gave her more than she came with. And she headed back to her people. A woman who was a seeker, a woman who wanted to know how to rule a people with wisdom because she also ruled a great nation, came and saw Solomon's relationship with the Lord and his wisdom, and then took it back to her own nation. So what is wisdom? Wisdom, first of all, is a gift from God. It begins with knowing him. The book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." And it's not merely knowledge. As I said, yes, Solomon answered all the queen's question, but also knowledge, it's knowledge practically applied to the nitty-gritty of life. It's knowledge practically applied by gritty disciple makers. And it's seen, I think, really clearly in the way that he worked righteousness in the land. So that's what wisdom is. And then the question is, who needs wisdom? Who needs wisdom?
All of us.
All of us need wisdom. That's a good answer. Who else needs wisdom?
Rulers?
Rulers need wisdom. So we see that in the passage for sure. Rulers need wisdom. How else would you answer it? I think of children. Children need wisdom. Mm-hmm. Often we think of the wisdom of the old and how it needs to be passed down to the young. And actually the wisdom books give us several categories. And so of people who really need wisdom enough that God gave them a whole book of the Bible. And so Job is written to those who suffer and gives wisdom for those who suffer. Mm. The book of Proverbs is written for youth. It's written for the young person, the young man or the young woman. It says wisdom is imparted from parents to the young. The book of Song of Solomon is written for young lovers. Young lovers need wisdom. Newlyweds, growing up in their marriage, people who are courting and dating need wisdom from the Lord. And Ecclesiastes talks about wandering hearts, those who look for wisdom in worldly ways, and says they need wisdom too. They need wisdom from the Lord. So let's walk through those books of the Bible, one by one, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord for wisdom ourselves. Mm-hmm. So who needs wisdom? Let's start with the key Solomonic book, the book of Proverbs. Youth need wisdom. So the goal of Proverbs, and particularly I think chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Proverbs, is to help a young person be devoted to a life of wisdom and to avoid a life of foolishness or a life of folly. In this book, the son especially is specifically addressed. And so in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5 and chapter 6, I'll start out with like my son. So it's written to the son. And the idea is that this is the young king who is growing up to take the kingship, and he wanted to pass on that to his son. But there's enough about women, enough about mothers passing on faith to their children throughout the book of Proverbs to say that there's wisdom here for both sexes. There's wisdom throughout this book for all those who are young, daughters included. Proverbs 1 through 9 sets forth two ways of life. The way of wisdom is the way of righteousness, and it's the way toward life and flourishing. The way of folly is the way of wickedness that leads to death. And those chapters end with an exhortation to choose the way of wisdom by personifying both wisdom and folly, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and telling the son, pursue Lady Wisdom. Go after her. She is the one you should be going after. Do not go down to the adulterer's house. Do not follow after Lady Folly. Keep yourself pure. Follow your parents' instructions. So that's what the book of Proverbs is about. What is a proverb?
A saying.
It's a saying. Good. Mm-hmm. What'd you say?
I think maybe like knowledge, you know?
Yeah. Good. Good. Anything to add, Andrew?
No, I was going to say some generic like teaching of wisdom. I don't know.
Okay. A proverb is just like a general truth, like a general saying, like that you would pass on to someone else. And so, you know, in America, like a lot of our proverbs have to do with like efficiency and money, because we care a lot about efficiency and money in the States. So a penny saved is a penny earned is one like famous proverb. Another is a stitch in time saves nine. You heard that one? You know, fabric starts to tear, and if you stitch it once early, it'll save you 9 stitches down the road. Now that saying can be applied to anything, like taking care of your car before it breaks down, or taking care of your house before it breaks down. But the idea is this general truth about preparedness. Now, these are general truths. They're not true in every single situation. So you can put that one stitch in a piece of fabric that's tearing, and it can still rip to shreds later on. You know, so if it's bad fabric, it's bad fabric. You know, and a good piece of fabric that stitch might save you down the road, but if it's poor quality, the stitch isn't going to help that much. It's a general truth. And so some principles for Proverbs is, first of all, Proverbs aren't promises. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you'll hear Proverbs quoted, like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And a parent wants to claim that as a promise. Mm-hmm. But the truth is, you can be a great parent. Mm-hmm. You can train your child well, and your children can still go astray. God is the perfect father, and he still has prodigal children. And so that he has to wait for to come home. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the fruit of faith in your children's life is not related to your parenting, but generally speaking, parenting's important. Like, you know, right. If you don't train up your children in the way they should go, odds are they're probably not going to follow the Lord. And so it's important for you to invest in the next generation as a general truth. Second, Proverbs should be interpreted in light of one another. Proverbs 10:4 says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Similarly, Proverbs 6:10-11, this is the one that my mom made me memorize as a kid. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief. And scarcity like an armed man. She wanted me to work as a teenager, so she quote that to me. And we know that that's generally true. Like, the principle of work and reward is generally true. We also know there are people who are born into families that are so wealthy that they are lazy, and yet they die wealthy too because they've just been born into abundant wealth. Mm-hmm. We also know there are people who work really hard but never get to enjoy the fruit of their labors because of great injustice. And the Proverbs are aware of that too. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23 says, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. And so when we're interpreting that first proverb about work and reward, those first proverbs, we need to read the others that give sort of a contrary perspective and to keep that balanced. Here's another example of two seemingly contradictory proverbs that are actually back-to-back. Proverbs 26:4-5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Next line, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. You're like, what does that even mean? Mm-hmm. It's like you're contradicting yourself. But the idea is, if you're talking to a foolish hothead, it's not helpful to answer the same way he's answering you. It's not helpful for you to be a foolish hothead. Other proverbs show a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so don't answer the fool in like manner as him. And yet, if you're correcting a fool, don't correct him in vagaries. Like, you know, speak to the specific issue. If this is an issue not of just being wrong, but an issue of pride, like, speak to the issue of pride, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. You need to actually point out what's wrong in the fool's life. So there is an exception to that general truth rule, and that's when a proverb teaches an eternal truth about God. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. This is a general truth, a proverb that might be passed on to your kids, but it's also a truth about who God is, and his character is unchanging. And so you actually can take that as a promise. God is a God who always loves justice. He always loves honest scales. All right, who else needs wisdom? Those who suffer. So the book of Job, the wisdom Job teaches is that we shouldn't probe into the mysterious reasons for suffering. Job starts out by giving us this scene in heaven. Can someone describe that scene and what happens?
It's a conversation between Satan and God, and Satan's essentially provoking God and saying there's no one on earth that can be able to be like represent goodness. And so God controlled the situation and was like, how about my child Job?
Yeah. So. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Which you realize at this moment, there's things going on in heaven that we're completely unaware of. And we're actually given this statement about Job's faithfulness and his innocence right up front in the book. And then we have chapters and chapters of conversations about whether Job is innocent or not related to his suffering. We have the answer key when you read the opening section. And yet Job and Eliphaz and Bildad, his other friends, are like debating this the entire time as they go through. And Job teaches us in this way that we shouldn't really delve into the mysterious reasons for suffering. At the end of the book, when God responds to Job, even then he doesn't tell him why he's suffering. He confronts him because Job, in his own laments, calls him to question divine justice in order to try to absolve himself and say, I'm innocent. And Job had to repent for that. But God then vindicates Job before his friends and says, actually, Job is innocent. That part is true. And he restores Job. He restores his life, giving him back more than he took away. The book of Job reminds us of the mystery of God's sovereignty. Suffering isn't necessarily the result of sin. And actually, how one responds to suffering is more important than the reasons for suffering. Job, in the midst of all of his complaints with his friends, cries out for an arbiter. He cries out for a redeemer. And in the midst of that, that foreshadows Jesus, who comes as our redeemer, Jesus, who was the innocent sufferer par excellence, the mediator who can bring us to God. Job 19:25 says, I know that my redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. You know, one thing to keep in mind when you're reading Job is just context is important. You need to know who's talking in the book. Job's friends sometimes sound really pious, but their instruction is not to be trusted. Often they seem to have taken ways God generally works, Proverbs, and made them into absolute rules. Absolute laws with no exceptions. And so they've misinterpreted wisdom. And actually, we're to look to a wisdom that's different from those friends. Who else needs wisdom? Wandering hearts need wisdom. So the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the monologue, actually, of a wise teacher warning his son against the danger of pursuing wisdom in work and riches and pleasures and learning apart from God. He shows us, this teacher, that pursuing such worldly wisdom is just vanity, that it's a cracked foundation, and that in the end, these things are meaningless when they're pursued in and of themselves, and instead we should seek wisdom from God alone. The problem is when you read the book, none of that is really clear until you get to chapter 12. You're just kind of going on this journey with him the whole time. And so, like with Job, context is really important. Or you could think, oh, maybe I should eat and drink and tomorrow we die. Like, you know, you begin to think maybe I should chase after these ways. But when you get to chapter 12, you hear the man say, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And a little later on in the chapter, he said, now everything has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of a man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. All right, who else needs wisdom? Last category, young lovers, Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs is generally recognized as a hybrid of wisdom literature and just romantic poetry. It tells of the romance between the king and the Shulamite woman, and it offers really a divine perspective on romantic love. The book, best understood, it's really best understood as God's divine approval on the emotional and physical joys of marriage between a man and a woman. So the warning is, this is not a book of pickup lines. young men should not just take verses out of Proverbs and say them when you're out on dates with a girl. There is beautiful, passionate poetry in Song of Psalms, but your girl does not want you to tell her that her neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. That's Song of Songs 4. There's also some debate about Song of Songs. Most scholars think that it's a collection of different romantic poems, just kind of collected together in a poetry book. Some people think that it's the story of one on-again, off-again romance that includes courtship, romantic rivals, the foxes in the vineyard in chapter 2 are the romantic rivals, and a couple actually that gets ahead of the game physically during their betrothal period and needs their friends to warn them to slow down physically before they keep going in their relationship. And that is the chorus that you hear, do not awaken love until it's time, in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 8. The other debate with Song of Solomon is throughout church history, Christians have seen the song as a picture of God's passionate love for his people. Mm. And Christ's love for the church, his bride, the church. And I actually think that's a good perspective in moderation. After all, Ephesians, the book of Hosea makes clear that God sees his people Israel as his bride. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament talks about Christ and his bride, the church, and pictures love between Christ and the church like a marriage. And I think when you read a verse like Song of Solomon 6, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, that when you think about the unity we have in Christ, the oneness we have with Christ, I think it's a beautiful verse to apply in that situation. But if you say, and there have been some kind of intense allegorical interpretations in the past, that he compares her neck to a tower because the church is a building of God and the temple that he's building up. I think that's pressing it a little bit too far. And this is one of those situations where I think that, honestly, reading literature widely as a whole helps you read this literature well. So that's the wisdom literature. Isn't wisdom beautiful? Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful thing. I'm so glad we have these works of Solomon. I'm so glad we have the book of Job. But what we have is even better than Solomon. And I just wanted to read one verse for you from Matthew chapter 12 in verse 42. And we'll close with this. The Pharisees in this passage come to Jesus and ask him questions. Mm. In some ways, like the Queen of Sheba came and asked questions of Solomon. Except her motive was curiosity, and their motives are to trap Jesus. Mm. And he warns them with these words, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something even greater than Solomon is here. Mm. What is here is our King Jesus, the only wise one. Let's ask him for wisdom and then we'll close. Father, you say in the book of James that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. We thank you that you have given us wisdom generously, both in these books of Solomon and in your son, Jesus. Help us to grow in wisdom for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.